All right, well, Jay is going to share with us this morning. So, Jay, you go right ahead.
I welcome the opportunity to have this time to give you a testimony of what this church has been involved in my life and what it's done for me. And I'll go back a few years. On my mother's side of the family, people that's been to this church on my mother's side of the family, with her parents, have been in this church for over 100 years. So that takes us back a long ways. And I had an aunt that attended church here for many years, and then my mother did. So we have a fairly long history. And then, as far as the church goes for myself, this is the only regular church that I've ever attended. When I was about 11, 12 years old, we lived in Half Mound. And I did go to attended a little bit of the Coal Creek Church out there when we was kids. And a lady there by Mrs. Strawn that lived there, she took us to church over there, and we went there a few times. Had a good time there also. And then later on in my life, I got the feeling that I had a void in my life, and I didn't for sure know what it was. Talked to my wife about it, and she was teaching Sunday school here at that time, and she's probably taught more years than most of you is old here today. And not to run her down, but that's the truth. Anyway, she's taught a long time. So I talked to her about this a little bit, and she didn't say this in her words, but she said what she meant was, "Why don't you try Jesus for a change?" So I thought, well, maybe I should. So I had a brother that was going to this church at that time, and he was pretty involved in the church. And so I talked to him about it, and he encouraged me to think about it. So one evening, we was there at home, and had a knock on the door, and two men from this church come calling on us, basically on me, is what they was calling on. I was the one that needed to turn my life around. So we talked a while, and then I thought about it a while. So then, November the 14th, 1982, my brother baptized me in this church, and the baptistry just sat right over this way. I started back in 82, and I've come to this church real regular since 1982. I've missed a few Sundays, but I've made more than I've missed. And my life was changed right then. And at that time, after you become a new member, we don't do this anymore, but you had to wait a year before you could serve, which was, I don't know why, but that's the way it was back then. So after I'd been coming, and I guess they'd done that to see if you was really serious about your turning your life over to Christ, and you know, if you was attended church regular and all this. And so then after I'd done that about 9 months, I got, man, I'm ready to do some serving around this place and can't do it. I just couldn't understand that. So I wrote it out for a year. So then finally, yeah, you want to serve? Well, yeah, I've been wanting to serve for quite a while, you know. So I went ahead, so I started serving, and I still do. And I just serve for the Lord. The Lord is the number one in my life. That's who I serve for. I don't serve for anybody but him. And so I've still got a long ways to go in my life. I'm better. I'm as good. I mean, I'm better now. But I had it all wrote down there. So I'm gonna get it right. Just give me a minute. Okay. I still have a long ways to go. I'm not as good as I should be, but I'm better than I used to be. Amen.
All right. Well, thank you, Jay. Tom Holland has a book that I really want to read, and it's not the Spider-Man Tom Holland, okay? It is historian Tom Holland. And the book I really want to read is entitled Dominion, How the Christian Revolution Remade the World. And Holland claims that without Christianity, the Western world would not even exist. Before the advent of Christianity, before the early church, the world was a cruel place. As much cruelty and violence as we see going on in the world right now, it was way worse before the church came about. It was the church that elevated women and gave them equality. It was the church that taught, in the eyes of God, race doesn't make a difference. We get Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ. That's what the church taught. These were revolutionary teachings. The teachings of Jesus were revolutionary teachings. And then his body, the church, brought it to the whole world. And so it was born in a world where unwanted babies were taken out and left out on rocks to die. And the church would come in and rescue them and adopt them. The church taught that men should control themselves in a culture where the powerful had multiple wives and rape was more or less winked at. And when I say the church, I'm referring to that early first century, second century church, the church that was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Christ Jesus himself was the cornerstone. And it was the church that took the writings of Peter and John and Luke, and it took them seriously, and they became our scriptures. Not the church as it becomes corrupted as it moves forward through, say, the Dark Ages. And you know, we can't whitewash the history of the church. There have been some bad times in the church. There have been times where powerful people have acted selfishly or sinfully, even wickedly. But even during those times, there's always been a remnant of true church faithful to the teachings of Christ in the Bible. There's always been. And so the world was indeed very cruel, and much of that cruelty was even spent on the church in the form of persecution and throwing them to hungry lions and crucifying them and generally terrorizing them. And so even in that environment, the world was changed by the church. And so people, many of them today, who say Christianity is the problem, the ones who are crying out for social justice, they want the things the church introduced to the world. And without the church, says Tom Holland, we wouldn't even be talking about these things. Now here's an interesting tidbit. The author, Tom Holland, isn't a Christian. What? Yeah. And yet he asserts those who make arguments based on love, tolerance, and compassion are borrowing fundamentally Christian arguments. If the West had not become Christian, Holland writes, no one would have gotten woke. The fact the historian, who isn't even a Christian, makes the claim that Christianity literally changed the world for the better, to me that is huge. And there are other atheists who are beginning to take an honest look at history, and they will admit, even if they don't believe in God, they will admit that Christianity has brought about transformative change in our world for good. And they also, perhaps reluctantly, are beginning to admit that the destruction of Christianity, the destruction of the church would be a bad thing for this world. So today we're just exploring how that early church literally changed the world, and specifically as it relates to Paul's missionary journey as it moved toward Ephesus. You know, it's so important for us to remember that the church didn't change the world because someone listened to a few TED Talks. It wasn't because politicians started another political action committee. It wasn't because somebody shared some clever meme on Instagram and it went viral, all right? It is because the church, the people in the church, the people of God were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they were filled with the power of God. And they took the love of God and they took the gospel of Jesus Christ everywhere they went. The church changing the world was a supernatural event. And we as God's people, filled with the Holy Spirit, we need to get back to doing what the church is supposed to do. And that is change the world with the love of God and the message of Jesus. If you open up to Acts chapter 17, we're going to kind of start there. We're going to blaze through a few chapters and pick up some highlights of how the church was and how we should be world changers. So they're on the way toward Ephesus. Paul and Silas are passing through all these other towns. In Thessalonica, it's where they were accused of turning the world upside down. And basically the people who were accusing them said, everywhere they go, they're just turning the world upside down. Those rotten Christians. And we find out that they didn't do this through rioting, although almost everywhere they went, riots seemed to happen. The reason it happened is because their enemies followed them from place to place to stir up trouble. Paul and Silas were not violent rabble-rousers. Instead, verse 2 says they went to the synagogue and they reasoned with them from the scriptures, and they explained and proved that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you as the Christ. That's how they turned the world upside down. They reasoned and proved Jesus was the Christ from the scriptures. And because the Jews in Thessalonica who didn't want to agree with that couldn't refute their arguments, well, then they formed a mob. That's what they did. That was the original cancel culture. In Berea, the Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they examined the scriptures to see if what Paul said was correct, and it was. So people believed. But then the mob from Thessalonica followed them to Berea and began to agitate the people. And then so Paul goes to Athens. And so in Athens, he's addressing a Greek crowd or a pagan crowd. And so he couldn't start with the Jewish scriptures like he did in the synagogues. That meant nothing to them. And so he used their own culture and their own art as a launching point for the gospel. And so if we read in Acts, where he's in Athens, and I'm going to kind of start around verse 22. It says, he stood up and he said, men of Athens, I see that you're very religious. And so he's looking around and he sees all these altars and all these statues and all these false gods. He says, I see you're religious people. All right, I know you're religious people. And you even have a statue that is, it says it's to an unknown god. And so they were so religious, they wanted all their bases covered. You know, we're worshiping Apollo, we're worshiping Zeus, and we're worshiping, you know, all these different gods and goddesses. And just in case we missed one, we've got a statue to an unknown god. And Paul says, this God whom you are proclaiming, he said, this is the God who made the world. He made the heavens and the earth. He made everything in it. He is not served by human hands. He doesn't need anything. You can't give anything to him. He can't be contained in a thing of stone or wood or gold or silver. And he said that that God, he made from one man every nation so they should inhabit the whole earth. And the whole reason of that is so they would live for God and seek him out and find him. He says, because he's not far from all of us. He says, it's in him that we live and move and have our being. And again, he goes back to their own culture, their own art. He says, some of your own prophets said we're his offspring. And so he says, so God can't be contained by your statues. He says, but he has overlooked that ignorance. He is willing to forgive. He is ready to forgive. But there is coming a day when he's going to judge the world. And he's going to judge it with justice by the man that he has appointed. This man is Jesus Christ, and he has given proof of this by raising him from the dead. Now, they heard about the resurrection from the dead. Some of them sneered. Some of them said he was crazy. Some of them believed. Paul is taking the message of Jesus wherever he goes. In chapter 18, Paul meets Priscilla and Aquila. They become good friends and co-workers in the kingdom. And many believed and were baptized, it says. And this happened about everywhere Paul went. People believed and people were baptized. The mob would come. They would move on. And so Paul, he moves on from there. But Priscilla and Aquila, they go to Ephesus. So finally we're getting to Ephesus, right? Well, there was a guy in Ephesus who's this great speaker. He's very persuasive. He had great zeal for God, but he only knew of John the Baptist's baptism. He didn't know about baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And Aquila and Priscilla hear him. They realize even though he loves God, he wants to serve God, he has the gospel wrong. And so here's a huge thing that we want to see from the early church as far as changing the world, is the church influences how we view the gospel. It is so important we get it right. See, Apollos was the man. He didn't know about being baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins to receive the Holy Spirit, like we read about in Acts 2:38. So he apparently was baptized by John before Jesus began his ministry and left the area on fire for God, but not getting any info that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. I love this. I love the way they handle this. Apollos is preaching in the synagogue. The message is incomplete, okay? Like I said, he has the gospel wrong. Aquila and Priscilla take him aside privately. They explain to him gently the accurate version of the gospel. They didn't shame him. They didn't call him out. And the implication is that Apollos readily accepted, and he was baptized into Christ. And that's based upon the fact that afterward, the brothers, the Christians, encouraged him. They gave him a letter of introduction so when he would go to another town, he could meet the other Christians there. And so what Apollos, by being corrected into the right doctrine and the right view of the gospel by two people who love Jesus, it says that he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. In Acts 19, Apollos moves on to Corinth. Paul comes into Ephesus. And now Paul runs into some people. They were disciples of John the Baptist. And he asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? And, well, they were not baptized for the forgiveness of sins. They were baptized for repentance with John the Baptist. And they're like, what's the Holy Spirit? We never even heard about the Holy Spirit. And Paul's like, well, what were you baptized into? Well, we were baptized into John's baptism. So Paul, he explains the doctrine. He explains the gospel. Explains what the word says concerning baptism. And it says that on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so we see having the right doctrine and expressing it with love and gentleness is a powerful, powerful agent as the church is starting. And here's the key in this, is there is only one gospel. There's not more than one gospel. Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 6, Paul tells the church, I'm astonished you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ, turning to a different gospel. They were believing something else. Something got adulterated in their message. He says it's really no gospel at all. Some people are throwing you into confusion. They're trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. And these are strong words. Paul says, even if we come back, or an angel of heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. That is how important that the church has the gospel right. That is why that is so, so important. What we believe about the gospel, that's our doctrine. It is the proper view of God. You know, so many people say they love Jesus, but they also say he is a way and not the way. That's not the gospel. That's not right doctrine. It won't save. It's a different Jesus. If you believe Jesus died for you, but you still think you have to earn your way to heaven, then you don't understand the doctrine of grace, and you don't get the gospel. The gospel is completely tied into the entire Bible, and the doctrine, the beliefs that we get from it, come from that. The first church made sure it protected people from false teachers, from bad doctrine, from wicked people who tried to infiltrate and tear the church apart. The church was teaching right doctrine. And I'm afraid that today there are far too many churches that don't. Who wants to stand before the throne of judgment and find out your belief was not a saving faith because you believed what you believed about Jesus and salvation wasn't from the Bible, but was man's false teaching? Or maybe even what you made up in your own mind. People just, sometimes they just make stuff up. That's what I want to believe. It makes me feel good. You know, it's kind of like this. If you came to me and told me, Mike, I have good news. All medical care is free from here on out. All of it. I'm like, awesome, man. That is such good news that I'm going to stop wasting my money on health insurance. I'm going to cancel my policy right now. And so I cancel the policy, and I get that little bit of extra money a month. And a few months later, lo and behold, I get sick, and I go to the doctor. And all of a sudden, they's like, well, what's your insurance? What? Well, I don't have any insurance. And the bill comes up to be hundreds and hundreds of dollars. All of a sudden, that good news isn't so good, is it? Because it wasn't true. And you might say, well, Mike, that's just dumb. That's just stupid. Nobody's going to cancel their health insurance policy without checking it out first. Well, you're right. It is dumb. I should have been like the Bereans and checked it out. See, because people don't do that today. And you will hear someone say, if you just send $100 or $1,000 to our ministry, God will bless you. He will multiply that gift back to you 30 times, 60 times, 100 times. That's at least a variation of a prosperity gospel preacher telling you the good news that God wants you healthy and wealthy, and people will write checks, and they will not go to God's word until to find out exactly what it says about that. Paul confronted the Corinthian church about the gospel. He said, if someone comes and proclaims to you another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit than the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it. It's like you people, you put up with that stuff. Paul's saying, don't do that. It's like they believe anybody that came along as long as they talked with a smooth and captivating voice. What God's word actually says and means is important to our eternal destiny. But what if I don't like a certain part of it? What do I do if I don't want to do what the Bible says? What do I do if I disagree with part of the Bible? Well, I change my thinking. All right, that's what I need. I need to change my thinking because God's word is true. And it is incumbent upon the church that we influence the world with the proper saving gospel message. You know, we need to remember also that we're never going to change the world unless Jesus changes our world first. The gospel has to be personal in our life. Our relationship with Christ has to be real and personal. My personal kingdom of me, that becomes submissive to the kingdom of God. Well, Paul ends up staying in Ephesus for around 3 years. And again, he reasoned with people. The gospel is reasonable, not irrational. He continued speaking in the hall of Tyrannus for like 2 years. And all the residents of Asia heard the word, both Jews and Greeks. The gospel was widespread. They all heard it. Not all believed it. Not all agreed with it, but they all heard it. And there are a couple of instances as while Paul is in Ephesus that I believe highlight other ways the church influences the world. And I think the church influences how we view God's power. How we view God's power. So in Acts 19, this is one of my favorite accounts in the Bible. It's just hilarious. And it is the seven sons of the priest named Sceva or Sceva, depending upon who you hear read it. And so Paul is in Ephesus, and he is casting out demons. People are healed when he places their hands on them. He even like touches handkerchiefs, and they get sent out, and people who touch those get healed. Now people try to do that today. You know, they'll say, you know, you send in a certain amount of money, we'll send you this healing handkerchief. Don't buy it. Don't do it. Okay? Just because Paul did it doesn't mean we can do it. So Paul's doing all these extraordinary miracles, and it says some Jews went around driving out evil spirits. And there were Jewish exorcists. They were trying to do that. And so these Jews came along, and one group of them were seven sons of a high priest named Sceva, and they would go around trying to cast out demons. They would try to do it for money. And so they went to this man who was possessed by an evil spirit, and they said, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. And so that spirit answered them, well, Jesus I know, Paul I've heard about, but I don't know who you are. And the man, possessed with the demon, beat up all seven of them and sent them out of the house bleeding and naked. All right, so if you can imagine that, seven false teachers running out of a house naked with blood all over them because one demon-infested guy beat them up. And the reason was because they were trying to use the name of Jesus. They were trying to use the power of Jesus, but they didn't know Jesus. They were trying to abuse that power. You know, some folks think there are no miracles today. Other folks, they think they can conjure up a miracle from God at will. And so how do we view God's power? How do we look at that? If the church doesn't believe in the power of God, why would anyone else? If the church claims to do all these healings and miracles in the name of Jesus, but they aren't authentic, then what does that do to the reputation of all churches? And so we need to get this right. Jesus did miracles. Okay, that's right, straight in the scripture. Jesus empowered the apostles to do miracles, straight from the scripture. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What we need to understand is miracles have never been widespread throughout the Bible. They were limited to special times and people and purposes. And one of the purposes was to authenticate the church, to authenticate the gospel message. That doesn't mean there aren't miracles today. Okay, God hasn't changed. He still does miracles. He is still a supernatural, powerful God. But the miracles have always been about the will and the plan and the purpose of God, not my will or my plan or what I want to do. And so, like the seven sons, I can't try to harness God's power for my popularity or for my profit. And so if we overstate our role, if we try to control God's power, then we hurt the church and the message of the gospel. You know, anything that discredits the bride, anything that the church does to make itself look bad, is going to discredit the bridegroom. When the church looks bad, people have a bad view of Jesus. And we don't want that. So if we understate the power of God, where's the hope of the gospel? Right? If there are Christians who don't believe in a literal resurrection, where's the hope? If the resurrection is just a feeling we get in our heart, it's just a spirit, do they think God's not powerful enough? That's a different gospel, and it's a different Jesus. And so the proper view of God's power brought a few things. One, it brought a mini revival. When this happened in Ephesus, magicians and sorcerers and all these other people came to Jesus. They became Christians. They were baptized. They brought all their old magic books and burned them. And the Bible says, it talks about how many drachmas or whatever it was worth. Today's value would be about $6 million, okay, to get rid of these pagan artifacts. The church, the second thing it did is it showed how the church influences how we live in this world. So that was the power, but it also showed the influence of how we live. You see, there were a lot of people becoming Christians after this happened. Their newfound faith didn't just transform their eternity, it transformed their lives, it transformed their today, their new creation. The old is gone, the new has come, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And that means it brought about lifestyle changes. All right, you don't change your life in order to get right with God and be saved by Jesus. You get saved by Jesus, and that gets you right with God. The Holy Spirit begins to work in you, and then He changes your life to come into alignment with what the scriptures are because of your love for Jesus. All right? $6 million in books burned. Now, you can also bet they weren't buying any more books. and a silversmith named Demetrius, who made these little statues to worship these false gods, and one of them was the god of Artemis. And Demetrius notices his sales have been lagging a little bit. What's going on? And he gets together with the other idol makers. Yeah, our business has been off too. What's up? It's that Christianity stuff. Those people are actually taking it seriously. They stopped buying our idols. Not only is this new sect endangering our business, well, they might hurt the temple of Artemis. And, you know, if this temple, if this goddess is so powerful, she can probably take care of herself, right? But here's a testimony to what the power of transformed lives does. It changed an entire economy because people stopped buying pagan items. Okay? It is a testimony to when Christ transforms your inside, then your outside should change too. Who you are, what you do, it comes from in here and it comes from up here. And you know, you can change your behavior for a while without an inner transformation, but it won't last. That's what's inside eventually comes out. And you can claim to have an inner transformation. You can claim to believe in Jesus, but if there isn't some outward evidence, you might fool me, but you won't fool God. I heard Tony Evans say this week, that's why they call the Christian life a faith walk and not a faith talk. Okay, our faith has to have some action. It is not just all words. There's got to be some evidence. And so when the church brings the gospel, when the church lives in the power of the gospel, and again, we remember the gospel's wrapped up in the life and the love of Christ. The believers will increase. The church grows. Lives change. You change enough lives and enough hearts, you change the world. The church needs to lead the way in biblical living. Not hypocritical living, not judgmental living. The church needs to teach and encourage, and yes, we need to correct gently. We need to stand firm on biblical truth. We need to encourage change in individuals and institutions, and that includes bringing the church to be more and more in line with biblical teaching. And we have to realize that when people are changing, they're going to change at a different pace. And as long as there is change, the church has to show grace and allow freedom where the scriptures allow freedom. We can be world changers, folks, if we will just stick to the gospel, depend on the power of God, and allow changed lives to lead others to change in their lives in the name of Jesus. And we can begin changing our world right here. I think that we should want to leave our legacy as a Jesus church. People have legacies. I remember going to my high school reunion, I think it was the 25th, and some people were like, "You're a pastor?" I guess maybe they knew a part of me you all don't. I was changing, okay? I made a change. You may run into someone you knew who couldn't believe that you're a Christian now. See, you can't change your past, but you can be forgiven for it. And you move forward, you become more and more like Jesus. And in doing that, we leave a different legacy. The church throughout history has had issues. And some were very bad issues. This church in her past has had leaders that weren't kind. There was stinginess, and they ran off preachers, and they've had infighting and splits. That's been years ago now. That is a past we can't change. But we can be forgiven. And we can be, from this day forward, what the Lord wants us to be. And we won't be perfect. Jay said it really well. I'm not what I ought to be, but I'm also not what I was, right? We're moving forward to become more and more of what we ought to be as a church. In Acts 20, Paul is traveling to Jerusalem. And he really doesn't have time to stop by Ephesus. So he has the elders of the Ephesus church come out to meet him on his route. It's funny, I'm curious as to how many people have ever gone to a Rolling Stones concert. thinking it was going to be the last time they ever toured. And then, oh, here they are again. They just keep going and going and going. They keep having concerts. You know, Paul knew this would be the last time they were going to see him. The Holy Spirit told him that you will not see me again. Whatever was going to happen, Paul wasn't exactly sure what was going to happen, but he knew he wasn't coming back there. And in Acts 20, you've got Paul, and he's meeting with these people, and he's just encouraging them. And Paul says, and he says, I'm compelled by the Spirit. I'm going to Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen. I know that everywhere I go, the Holy Spirit's warning me. There's going to be prison. There's going to be persecution. And I know I'm not coming back here. And he's talking to these leaders of the church, right? He says, I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole part of the gospel. He says, you guys keep watch over yourselves. You're shepherds over the house of God, all right? Bought with his own blood. When I leave, people are going to come in. They're going to try to destroy the church. You watch over it, okay? And the thought that they would never see Paul again brought them to tears. Because Paul had left such a mark on their lives. He had left a legacy behind. And he was trying to tell them, you need to leave your legacy. You need to be that Jesus church. You need to call out the false teachers. You need to watch your flock. You need to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. You leave your legacy. I'm not coming back here. You do the work. You leave the legacy of a church of Jesus Christ. You know, I would love, in spite of my shortcomings, to be able to leave the kind of legacy that Paul left when I leave this earth. I would love for this kind of legacy to be part of this church. I would love for this church to leave a legacy, in spite of all of her inadequacies, to leave the mark that Paul left. If we're going to do that, we have to hear and heed Paul's message. Watch out for false teachers. Admonish and encourage. Teach in love. Keep sharing the gospel. And we need to get, folks, we need to get men and women to step up as leaders and servers. We need men who have an eye on perhaps one day being an elder or a deacon to start studying the Bible and learning about that and getting into some training. We've got to pass the baton. There has to be somebody to pass it to. And so let's us live in this community as a church that loves Jesus, that loves his gospel, that loves people, and that makes a difference for the gospel of Christ. We need to be world changers right here in Jefferson County because we're a Jesus church, and Jesus changes every part of the world he invades. That's our job. We lead with the love of Christ. We lead with the gospel of Christ and the power of God, and we leave changed lives in our wake as we march on for the kingdom of God. It's what the first church did, and it's what we are called to do as well. Let's pray. Father God, we are thankful for Paul, for his life in the first church, and the way that he just set that example, and the way the church in Ephesus just grabbed onto that. Lord, I just pray that you would embolden us and empower us to just go out of these walls today and share your gospel and to love on people and to just be your church wherever we are. And Lord, that we do it for your glory, for the name of Jesus. Pray in his name, amen.